reference to prayer in the Bible. And then Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer. And my intention is not to retrace ground that Pastor John has covered in the book of Matthew, but Matthew gives us the largest, fullest version of the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to look at that together over the next 10 weeks. But first, a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 4. Moses writes, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now turning over to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read Christ's teaching on prayer from verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of coming to you in prayer. And we pray now that you would open up your word to us, that you would open up our hearts to your word, that we might see wonderful things in your word, that we might be reminded of these most foundational and important truths. And Lord, that we might glory once again in being called your children and being invited to the throne of grace. Lord, give us a spirit of prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, if I said to you, when you go out to the bouncy castle in the backyard, make sure you take off your shoes, what would that communicate to you? What would you think? You'd think, there's a bouncy castle in the backyard. Let's go. The church would be half empty in a moment. What if your parents said to you, son, when we go to Disney World next week, make sure you bring your bathing suit. You'd get excited. We're going to Disney World. That little phrase, when you do this, can communicate a lot of things. Now, those are really exciting things. How about some ordinary things? When I say, when you wake up tomorrow, or when you eat breakfast in the morning, or when you come to church next week, that's all assuming that you're going to do those things, right? It's all assuming that waking up and eating breakfast and going to church are a regular part of your daily routine. Well, Jesus does precisely this in our passage before us this morning on prayer. Now, as we jump back in time to the beginning of Matthew here, or near the beginning, Matthew chapter 6, I would simply remind you that Matthew is the gospel of King Jesus, as we heard about this morning. He's the King of the Jews. Is the gospel of the promised Messiah. Now, this is the gospel of the promised Messiah. Matthew 6 is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, that most famous of sermons that Christ preached, where Christ, as the new Moses, is delivering the divine law from the mountain to the new Israel. And here in chapter 6, he's focusing on what have been called the three pillars of Judaism, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Prayer occupies the central position in these three pillars. And as we look at this passage over the next number of weeks, what we're going to see is that Jesus first teaches negatively how not to pray, and then positively how we should pray. But before we get there, this afternoon, I want to draw your attention to the first four words in verses 5 and verses 7, and verse 7, and when you pray. And I want you to see that there is here a profound assumption on the part of our Lord, that his people will indeed pray. And so what we're going to see here with the help of the Holy Spirit is simply this, that Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray because it is natural, it is biblical, and it is powerful. Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray because it is natural, it is biblical, and it is powerful. So let's look at those three reasons here together today. First, Jesus assumes that his disciples, which is all of us included, will pray because prayer is natural. Now, what do I mean that prayer is natural? Many of us would say it's anything but natural. I have to force myself to pray. It's difficult. I forget to pray. Well, what I mean is that when God created man, he made him a dependent creature with an ingrained instinct to reach out to his maker. B.B. Warfield, the stalwart theologian of Old Princeton, or one of them, wrote this in his shorter writings. He says, "There are two outstanding endowments of human nature which separate it fundamentally from every other earthly nature and form the foundations of its immeasurable superiority to them." So, human beings over animals. "Man is endowed, as no other creature is, with an irresistible sense of dependence and an ineradicable sense of obligation. It is because man is conscious of his dependence that he is a religious being, and it is because he is conscious of his obligation that he is a moral being. And it is precisely in these two characteristics, that he is religious and that he is moral, that he has superiority over all earthly creatures." In other words, why is it that all of the ancient cultures throughout history have developed some sort of cultic contact with the divine? And why is it that even modern atheists and agnostics instinctively cry out to God when their lives are in danger? Is it not evidence of a natural, God-given, indestructible propensity to prayer? Paul says as much in Acts 17. Acts 17 was quoted this morning, the first half of it, and now the second half. When Paul addresses the pagan philosophers in the Mars Hill address, or the address of the Areopagus, he says this. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Other translations use the word grope. That man is created to grope for God, to reach out to him. And what is that but prayer? Part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that he is what many people have called homo religiosus. That means a religious being. And we might add to that, that he is homo oratus. He is a praying being. Indeed, to be truly human is to have regular communion with God. C.H. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, "By instinct, man turned to his God in paradise. Now, though to a sad degree he is a dethroned monarch, there linger in his memory shadows of what he was and remembrances of where his strength must be found. When the Creator gives his creature the power of thirst, it's because water exists to meet its need. When he creates hunger, there's food to correspond to the appetite. Even so, when he inclines men to pray, it is because prayer has a corresponding blessing with it." We are made to pray. To be human is to pray. To not pray is to be less than human, as God intended us to be. And so Christ assumes that people will pray because it is natural. God has written prayer on the tablets of human hearts. But more than that, he's also written it in the pages of Holy Scripture. And this brings us to our second reason, that Jesus assumed that we would pray because prayer is biblical. To whom is Jesus speaking here in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "And when you pray"? Well, he's speaking to his disciples, who were Jews. Jews who knew their Bibles. Jews who knew their heritage. They knew the faith of their fathers. And they knew that from the beginning, God's people have always been characterized by prayer, and that this is found throughout Scripture. We could take a quick survey. Adam enjoyed perfect communion with God as he walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. Enoch is described as one who walked with God, and that denotes a life of intimate, constant fellowship and prayer. Noah, what did he do after the flood? He offered sacrifices and prayers to God as the head of a new humanity. Abraham interceded for kings and comrades and became known as a friend of God. Moses stood in the breach as a mediator, speaking to God for man and speaking to man for God. David wrote a whole book of prayers and set them to music. And what do we call them? The Psalms. Elijah was a man like us, as we read, but he opened and closed the heavens with his prayers. Daniel prayed 3 times a day in Babylonian exile, and the lions could not touch him. Jonah prayed in the belly of a fish and was rescued from a watery grave. Nehemiah prayed for the restoration of Jerusalem, and he gained the favor of a king. Zechariah prophesied of a time to come when the people of God would be filled, that God would pour out this spirit of prayer and supplication. Esther prayed for the preservation of the Jews, and the schemes of her enemies were reversed. That brings us to the end, basically, of the Old Testament. What do you think the Jews were doing between Malachi and Matthew? Sitting there, twiddling their thumbs, waiting for the Messiah to come? No, they were praying. In the temple, in the synagogue, at homes, they were praying. They were praying for the deliverance of God's people. They were praying for the restoration of the kingdom. They were praying for the renewal of the covenant. They were praying for the promised Messiah. They were praying for the vindication of God's people and the display of his righteous judgment. In fact, prayer was such an integral part of the people of God in that intertestamental period that the synagogues in the diaspora became known as prosauche, prayer houses. And what did Jesus say when he came to the temple? He said, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations." Jewish rabbis offered copious instructions concerning prayer. Luke tells us that John the Baptist considered it part of his ministry to teach his disciples how to pray. Christ himself, when he came as the perfect man and as the true Israel, he prayed unceasingly to his Father. In public, in private, early in the morning, late at night, before meals, throughout his ministry. What was he doing at his baptism? He was praying. What was he doing on the Mount of Transfiguration? He was praying. What was he doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was praying. What was he doing on the cross? He was praying. What's he doing now? He's praying. He's interceding for you and for me. While he was on earth, he taught us to ask, seek, knock with persistence, vehemence, confidence, and he sent his disciples out, his apostles, who agonized for the churches on their knees and wrote things like, "Pray without ceasing, pray for one another, continue steadfastly in prayer." The early church gathered together regularly for corporate prayer. They were indwelt by the spirit of prayer, and through prayer-empowered preaching, as we heard this morning, they turned the world upside down. So it's no wonder, in light of the biblical abundance of references and exhortations to prayer, that Jesus would simply say, "And when you pray." It's not only natural, but it's biblical. It's not only human, but it's Christian to pray. And God's peculiar people throughout history have been characterized by the posture of prayer. And indeed, the most eminent saints have been the most familiar with the throne of grace. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. He has a great little booklet called A Call to Prayer. And he writes this. He says, "What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference," says Ryle, "in 19 cases out of 20, arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much." And so it shouldn't come to any surprise to us that prayer is natural and it's biblical. But thirdly, this leads us very naturally to consider that prayer is powerful. It is powerful. You see, the pragmatic skeptic might respond to all of this and say, okay, so prayer is natural and prayer is biblical. But if it doesn't do anything, then what's the point? Now, I know that you all would agree that prayer does something, that it has an effect. It's efficacious. But I'd suggest to you today that one of the main reasons none of us prays as he ought is that we don't actually believe what we say we believe. Look for a moment with me over at James chapter 4. We read from James 5, but now James chapter 4. Listen to these words. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures." You do not have because you do not ask. Do you know what the word "because" in Greek means? It means because. No secret there. In other words, there is a causal relationship between praying and having something, or between not praying and not having something. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, we can discuss and debate for hours on end how that harmonizes with the immutability of God, that he doesn't change, and the sovereignty of God, that he's planned everything out from before the foundation of the earth. And these are important questions, and there's one good answer to them in your bulletin you can read after the service. But the Bible says that there is a causal relationship between prayer and receiving something. It says that prayer actually does something. That means that one of the reasons you may not have something that you desire is simply that you haven't prayed for it. Oh, you may have thought a lot about it. You may have wished a lot about it. You may have been very anxious about it. But have you prayed about it? Your work or school situation is frustrating. Well, how often have you explicitly and verbally committed it to God? Your family members are driving you crazy. Well, how much time have you spent wrestling with God in prayer that he would please work in their hearts and yours? Your own godliness and sanctification is not where you know it should be. Well, have you talked to God about it? I mean, have you really prayed about it? Have you pleaded with him and argued his promises to him? Now, of course, prayer is not a magic talisman. The power is not in the prayer itself. It's in the God who hears the prayer. Sometimes our motivations are wrong. As James says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask the wrong motives. Sometimes the timing is wrong. Sometimes God has something better in store. His ways are higher than our ways. But we must maintain a high view of prayer. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that prayer actually accomplished something. They were not hyper-Calvinistic Stoics who believed that prayer was merely a spiritual ritual that you go through in order to conform your soul more to a moral ideal. That is an aspect of prayer. And we'll talk more about that. But it's more than that. It's an actual interaction with the God of the universe who actually does something in response to your prayers. Well, there's much more that can be said about prayer. But at the very least, it is natural, it is biblical, and it is powerful. But I would be remiss if I didn't give you a working definition of prayer at the outset of this series on prayer. And so, in its most broad sense, prayer is simply talking to God. Simply talking to God. But if we fill that out a little bit more, there are a number of good definitions of prayer, but I haven't found any better than that in the Shorter Catechism. Now, Dr. Pipa, under whom I studied, liked to tell this story of an old parishioner, not that he was old in age, but he lived a long time ago, who had a visit, or rather, it was a minister who had a visit from a parishioner who came to his house and asked him about prayer. He was asking him, what is prayer? What is it really, and can you explain how it works? And they were talking in the living room, when down the stairs, just at the right moment, came his 9-year-old daughter, the pastor's 9-year-old daughter. And he turned to the daughter, I forget her name, let's say it's Lucy. Lucy, what is prayer? And without skipping a beat, she said, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And the pastor turned to the parishioner and said, there you have it. The parishioner said, that's really good. That's the answer to the question, to question 98 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is prayer? It's an excellent definition, and I would commend it to you for your memorization over the next number of weeks. We're going to unpack it, that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. We'll be looking at that more in the coming weeks, and so I would encourage you to come expectantly, to come prayerfully, and to make this a part of your daily routine. And so we've seen that Jesus assumes at the outset of his teaching on prayer that his disciples will pray because it is natural, it is biblical, and it is powerful. Is prayer natural? Then act humanly and pray. Is prayer biblical? Then act Christianly and pray. Is prayer powerful? Then act reasonably and pray. It's my prayer that over the next 10 weeks, God will use our study to invigorate our prayer lives, and that he'll pour out on us a spirit of supplication and prayer, individually and corporately, and that we'll see him do wonderful things as he displays his goodness to us in answer to the prayers which he himself has ordained and commanded us to pray. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching us how to pray. You did not just leave us to figure it out by ourselves, but Lord, you graciously, wisely taught us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that spirit of prayer. We pray that we would come to see that the promises that you have given us in your word, and that we might take hold of them, and that we might respond with faith-filled prayer, and that we might see you do wonderful things. Lord, it is our desire to commune with you, and it is our desire to see your kingdom advanced and to see your glory fill this earth. And we know that one of the ways that you have ordained that to happen is through the prayers of your people. And so we pray that you would strengthen us in the days and weeks to come. We ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's respond to that call to prayer by singing hymn number 629, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, standing to sing.